Well, friends, having entered this season of Advent, we are looking at Christmas on the horizon. We're looking at Jesus in Genesis, because Jesus is the center of Christmas. So picking up where we left off last Sunday, following the serpent's temptation of Eve, we come to verse 15. And just before we jump into verse 15 specifically, it is interesting that John Milton, in his epic poem Paradise Lost, describes Eve as preoccupied with this tree. He depicts her as paying homage to the tree, bowing before the tree. She, who would not bow before the God who made the tree, bows before the tree. Now, friends, that speaks right into the 21st century. Just think of the preoccupation in the now with the material, with all this stuff, with ecology, the deification of the earth, and all things green. You know, you can call upon the man of the street and ask him to bow before his creator and worship him who is Lord over all, blessed forever. And instead of bowing down before God, they prefer to bow down to the material, as it were. The response from the man of the street is basically, we will not bow before a creator. And we'll give you three reasons why. Number one, we don't believe that he made it. Number two, therefore, we don't believe he made us. And number three, we don't believe at the end of the day it even matters. Man believes that he can be master of his own destiny. And you see, friends, this chapter is not as ancient as we think. It depicts the mindset of the present world. So last week we set the context of the entrance of sin into the world. Then we looked at the consequences of the entrance of sin into the world, which brings us to verse 15. And I'm going to obviously stick with the consequences of the entry of sin into the world for a few moments, because God is speaking here and he's judging. And that is part of the consequences of sin coming into the world. God judges the serpent with a curse. You see it there in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity. There is going to be conflict. There is going to be hostility between you and the woman. Then between your seed and her seed. And then you will notice that it goes to the singular, so it becomes more specific. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is he? Friends, here comes Christmas. This is Christmas on the horizon. Who is he? That's the question. That's why I'm saying that there are little hints of the Advent here. There are little hints of the incarnation here. Here is the first hint of the one who will deal with this deceiver, this usurper, this robber, this malignant influence, Satan himself. Now, obviously, there will be more to say in that shortly and in the weeks to come. But notice the consequence of this curse, how it extends in the immediacy to the woman and to Adam. To the woman, verse 16, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. Now, are we to understand this simply as an expression of the physical pain that's involved in childbearing? Something that we as men have no knowledge of at all. But of course, we know over against that there is a condition infinitely worse suffered by men known as man flu. And the sisters here have no knowledge of it at all and can just, you know, stand by while we stoically endure. But are we to understand verse 16? Simply as an expression of physical pain that's involved in childbearing. Now, friends, no doubt it has that idea in mind in some measure. But beyond that, isn't there greater pain in childbearing than the birthing process? Bringing a child into a sinful world has its pain. Watching a child grow and not knowing where that child, that little girl or that little boy, where they will go, not knowing where that little boy or that little girl will manage in the world, how they will, what roads they will follow. You know, some parents know the pain and the sadness of the loss of their children. And I'm not just, you know, thinking of physical death as, you know, horrendous and as heartbreaking as that is. But, you know, there are parents who know the pain of prodigal sons and daughters. They are, as the father says in the story of the prodigal son, this my son, this my daughter is dead. Dead to parental love, dead to parental affection, dead to the biblical values that they were brought up upon. In pain, you shall bring forth children. So you see what I'm saying, friends? Is it right just to restrict it, you know, to the birthing process? Does that pain not endure, you know, right throughout life, you know, for many parents, for all parents? You know, people ask, why is the world the way it is? Well, the world that we know this evening is not the world the way God made it in its perfection, but it is the world that man has spoiled in his rebellion. And the consequences of the rebellion spill over into marriage. That's the significance of what God goes on to say. And I'll paraphrase it for you. He's talking to Adam and Eve, and he's saying to them, you used to think that you were absolutely perfect for one another, but you're going to discover that your relationship now becomes a battleground. Such is the consequences of sin. It becomes an arena for self-centeredness on the part of both the husband and the wife. And Adam, although I give you the job of looking after the garden, you're about to find out that you're going to end up as part of the garden. You came from dust, to dust you will return. That this death comes as a result of sin. It's the consequences of sin, friends. And the philosophers of this world have no explanation for death, nor have they any explanation or answer for evil. The philosophy that begins with time plus matter plus chance and would teach relentlessly that man is on the ascendancy. You know, that man is going up from down. You know, you might have started off as a, you know, a bit of slime in a pool, but you're heading up onwards and upwards. Is not what the evolutionists would try to teach us. And yet the Bible says, no, man is going down from up. He fell from his elevated place in fellowship with God. and man who was created in all the perfection of God's plan. He's now in rebellion against God, and the rest follows. And God says to Adam, "And to dust you will go." Adam, the tender of the garden, becomes part of the garden. And in terms of the conflict and the enmity that I mentioned a few moments ago between the one who will bruise the head of the serpent and the one who will bruise his heel, this is the great conflict. This is the great conflict which underlies the plot line of the whole Bible. Hence, we have been seeing in our studies of in Esther, the conflict between Amalek and Haman and Mordecai. Amalek and Israel, Mordecai and Haman. These are not ultimately about the Amalekites and the Israelites. It's not ultimately about Haman and Mordecai. This is actually about God and the devil. You only have to turn a page in the Bible or just drop your eyes down to the next chapter to find the fulfillment of this. When Cain kills his brother Abel. And then moving on, through the coming chapters, you find the rising animosity of humanity against God's word and God's plan. It's revealed to an unbelievable level by the time you just get a few chapters into Genesis with the building of the Tower of Babel. We will build a way up to God. We will get to God ourselves. We will do it our way. We will run our own operation. And friends, it's just not man saying, there must be a God somewhere, and we're going to reach him, and we're going to meet him, and we're all going to get on fine. No, see, in the building of this tower, it's the building of the kingdom of darkness in order to confound, if it could, the kingdom of God. Man wants to get to heaven, not shake God's hand. But godless man building a kingdom of darkness wants to get to heaven to take God by the throat and strangle the life out of him if he could. That's how much sinful man hates his creator God. I'm not going to take time to go through the whole Bible. We're doing a summary of that on Wednesday evenings. But if you want to understand, friends, what's going on here in Genesis chapter 3, as you move through the Bible and you want to understand what's going on between Egypt and the bondage of God's people in Egypt and the intervention of God on behalf of his people in Egypt, in the same way that God intervened and destroyed the Tower of Babel, so he intervenes in the Passover and brings his people out of godless Egypt so that the line may continue. In the same way, as we'll see when we resume our studies in Esther in the new year, God intervenes in 5th century Persia because, the whole Bible is going somewhere. It's going to the He who will crush the head of Satan. And you see, beloved, we have to get to the He. And the devil's agenda is to make sure that we never get to the He. Hence, Egypt versus Israel. Hence, Goliath, first David. Hence, the Babylonians against Jerusalem. Hence, Nebuchadnezzar against Daniel. Hence, Haman versus Mordecai and the Jews. Hence, the design of Herod to destroy all the male children under the age of 2. What is Herod doing in that chapter? Wittingly or unwittingly, he's seeking to destroy manipulated by Satan, of course, but he is seeking to destroy that which God has planned. And what's the plan? That men and women who are banished from the garden through the He who is coming may be brought back into the beauty and the wonder and the enjoyment of paradise restored. So that men and women who are banished from the garden may be brought back into the beauty and wonder and enjoyment of forgiveness instead of shame, of intimacy instead of alienation, beauty instead of brokenness. That's what's happening, beloved. And when Jesus steps forward and is introduced to us in the Gospels, what's the very first thing that happens after his baptism? He's driven into the wilderness and he's tempted. And what does Satan say to him? Satan says to him, "I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And all you got to do is do it my way. You don't have to do all this cross stuff that you've got in your mind to do. We don't need a cross. We don't need a savior. You want to have the kingdoms of the world? Then just let me help you with that. Just let's bow down to me." So we started last week with the context. We've seen the consequences of the entrance of sin into the world. What's the cure? Friends, the cure is when the Garden of Eden, which has been turned into a desert, will eventually be turned back into a garden. Paradise restored in the new heaven and the new earth. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, you'll be saying to yourself, "Well, where's that?" Well, basically, friends, it's bookends. Genesis, the beginning, garden becomes a desert. Revelation, the last book, desert becomes a garden. And in between, what is happening? The details of the cure that is provided through the He who is coming. That's all what's in between the bookends. Romans 8 tells us that all creation groans and labors with birth pangs, waiting for the redemption of the sons of men. The first Adam flunks it in the garden. The second Adam triumphs in the garden. The first one in the Garden of Eden, second one in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the triumph of the cross and in the empty tomb, Satan is crushed. The Redeemer comes and he crushes the head of the wicked one. Satan is defeated, but he is not destroyed. That day is yet to come when in Christ's return, in his second coming, he will gather all who are his own and he will give to each one the privilege of enjoying a world in which there is no more sin and there is no more pain and there's no more sorrow. There's no more death. There's no more cancer. No more bitterness. No more tears. No more war. No more political wranglings. Just incredible beauty. And a new heaven and a new earth. My friends, get this. In spite of what the man in the street says about not wanting God, listen. In his heart, the man in the street is longing for and wants to get to that garden, paradise restored. And I'll give you evidence of that in a moment. The man on the street says, I don't want to worship the Creator, but there's a longing in his heart that says, oh, if I only could get back to that garden. How can you get back to the garden? What's the cure for the curse? God gives us little pictures of it in Genesis 3, verse 21, where he clothes Adam and Eve with the tunics of skin. Implication being that an animal had to be slayed in order for their clothes to be made. Little pictures of Calvary that's to come, but certainly a picture of a substitute. You're getting those little images even in Genesis chapter 3. Christmas on the horizon, a Redeemer's coming, a substitute's coming. You get it in verse 24 with the picture of the sword turning each way east of the Garden of Eden, keep them out. What's the cure for the curse? Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ, this is the cure. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. Beloved, the wonder of it is this, that the garden is protected so that Adam and Eve cannot get back into the garden. Verse 24 tells us that. There's a flaming sword. The cherubim are there. And, it's to make sure that no one gets access back into that garden. Adam and Eve, they are turned away. The cherubim are guarding the way to the tree of life. So how on earth, how in the world are you going to get back to that garden? Well, somebody's going to have to endure the flaming sword. And as you go on through the Bible, it becomes clearer and clearer. What does Zechariah tell us? He tells us that God will smite the shepherd. Who is the shepherd? New Testament tells us. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. Isaiah prophesies it was the will of God to bruise him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. We who have no mechanism whatsoever in ourselves to gain entry into that garden, find that as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we choose to no longer live beyond the boundaries that he has set, as we choose no longer to live by the foolish notion that says, you know, if there is a God, he's just trying to keep good things from me. And I want to be able to cheat and do whatever I want. I want to be able to sleep with whoever I want. I want to be able to do anything I want. I want to be free. I just want to have it all. We choose no longer to live by those foolish notions that says, I don't like that Christianity stuff because it's so restrictive. And when you come to Christ, you realize that it's not restrictive. And the only way to live is within the boundaries of God's word, because there you find true freedom, and it's found in Christ. And the Son sets you free, and you're free indeed. But the world says we want to get back to the garden. You know, in spite of what they say, God has put eternity in our hearts. And in spite of the defiance and the arrogance, man is still longing to get back to the garden. Here's the proof. Right out of popular culture, just over 50 years ago, August the 9th, 1969, Benedict Kennan, Los Angeles. The Manson family murder Sharon Tate and four of her friends. Meanwhile, in contrast, 2,800 miles away in upstate New York. Everything is in motion for a festival of peace and love. Woodstock. The anthem of Woodstock was written by somebody who wasn't even at Woodstock. Joni Mitchell was scheduled to be on a chat show, TV's chat show, so she was prevented from being at Woodstock. And it was her friends, Crosby, Stills, Nash and Young, who told her about this festival of peace and love, after which she sat down and she wrote a song for Crosby, Stills, Nash and Young called Woodstock. Now, it was never a hit for them, and if you have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about, some of you who will be familiar with it, it actually became a hit for Matthew Southern Comfort in 1971. Okay? And this is what she wrote. I came upon a child of God. He was walking along the road. I asked him where you're going. And this he told me. I'm going down to Yasser's farm, going to join a rock and roll band. Got to get back to the land and get my soul free. Well, can I walk beside you? I've come to lose the smog. And I feel myself a cog in something turning, and maybe it's a time of year. Yes, maybe it's a time of man. I don't know who I am. Okay, this is what Joni Mitchell's writing for her friends. Got to get my soul free. Feel like I'm a cog and something turning. Don't know who I am. But I dreamed I saw the bombers riding shotgun in the sky, turning into butterflies over our nation. By the time we got to Woodstock, we were 500,000 strong, and everywhere was song and celebration. You know, just to break in with another anthem from the same year, 1969, all we are saying is give peace a chance. Now, we understand that. That's the godless. You know, the 60s produced a stream of work in terms of, you know, songwriters who were interacting with the concepts and cultural upheaval of the day. And if you've ever wondered what it was that these folks in the 60s were doing, you know, these strange hippies, as they sat around having some pretty heavy discussions, many of them, you know, on a kind of personal, spiritual, philosophical search. They're asking, what is life? What is the universe? Where's it all going? They've turned away in the 50s and 60s from the God who gave them the answers. And they're all sitting around in the 60s asking the questions. You know, one of the most focal in asking the questions was Bob Dylan. And then through an influence of a girlfriend at the time, an actress called Mary Alice Artes. She took him to a Vineyard church in California. And he made a profession of faith, produced a trilogy of Christian albums. Two of them particularly good, like Slow Train Coming. And then building on the three themes of Slow Train Coming, the Saved album. Yeah, it's phenomenal. You wonder why, you know, Dylan turned away from it all. Was it because it was such a shallow Vineyard church that he went to? But, you know, in the 60s, he's given them all the questions with everybody else. Late 70s, early 80s, as I've said years before, he gave them the answer. And he's castigated. We don't want any of this Jesus stuff. We don't want any of this religious stuff. They're asking the questions, they're getting the answer, and they don't want it. And it's the same with Joni Mitchell and her friends. What's the refrain in Joni's song, Woodstock? Listen to it. We are stardust. We are billion-year-old carbon. You see, friends, caught up in the devil's lie, in the devil's bargain. We are stardust. We are golden. We are billion-year-old carbon. And we have got to get ourselves back to the garden. And you know, friends, the tragedy of that song, the tragedy of every song that came out of the 60s and henceforth, is that you hear the longing in the lyrics, the longing of their hearts. And the tragedy of it is this, that the longing of those hearts has not been melted and has not been met by the discovery of the one who has opened up the way back to the garden, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fallen man has a longing to get back to the garden, but not through Christ. They love darkness rather than light. And that's the tragedy. That's the tragedy of our era. As people look for answers and want answers, and they're going further and further over the abyss into darkness, and they're wondering what is the problem and how can we sort the problems out, we have the answer right here. God has provided for us, and they don't want to know. And friends, we have a song to sing. We have a Savior to preach about. And at this time of year, when people are up to come to choral services and do their bit of religious thing, let's take the opportunity to use this time of year to compel them to come in, that we'll find the one who provides the answer and who takes us back to the garden. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we ask, O God, that you would be merciful to us, kind to us. Lord, I pray that, yes, while we thank you for the clarity of the Bible, we acknowledge that any confusion is our doing. We do thank you that Jesus Christ has come. We thank you that there is a Redeemer, and that one day he will come again. And Lord, all that matters is that we be faithful in our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have it settled in our minds that without you, we are and we have nothing. Lord, I ask that you would indeed be pleased to bless. Again, we prayed earlier in our service. We prayed at our prayer meeting earlier. We pray again on Wednesday night that you would bless the services over this Christmas period, and that you would open up restless hearts, troubled hearts, draw them savingly to Christ, because it's in his name we pray. Amen.